If you would take your notes now, we'll try to attempt the impossible and in the next hour complete our survey of the book of Emmanuel. You'll notice that I've already pointed out the structure in its basic minimal idea, that is chapter 6, point 1 this is, chapter 6, Isaiah's individual cleansing and then commissioning to the people, with the hope, of course, that if he can be cleansed, then the people can be cleansed. That's the point of chapter 6 of Isaiah. Who shall I send? Well, send somebody who's really experienced cleansing. Then in chapter 12, the end of the book of Emmanuel, we've got an individual salvation, drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Then we've got the whole of the peoples, and this time expanding out into all the peoples of the earth. So people there perhaps should be apostrophe S rather than S apostrophe rather than apostrophe S. It's all the nations of the earth. Probably my fault when I put the notes down, but that's what we're aiming at. The good news should go out into all the world. Now, in between, sometimes we get a little bit caught up and lost in chapter 10 or bits of chapter 8. So what I've done is to put down the fact that there are really two major messages in the rest of the book. One runs from chapter 7 to the end of that lovely passage we read at Christmas, and has just been read to us again today, where the Son is given and a child is born, and his name, and it goes on to say that he will be Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and so on. And it finishes at that point. So there are two great prophetic statements concerning the coming Messiah in the message that's given largely to Judah. To Israel, the second message is given, starting at chapter 9, verse 8, and running through to the end of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 16. And the major contribution there is the third great passage in chapter 11, which is the one where he's called the root or the shoot of Jesse. And again, where he is stated as being the Messiah, the Spirit will be upon him. And then the sevenfold description of the Spirit. But there is a parallel between these two messages. It's not that Judah would not be mentioned in the second one. Judah is. Because the fortunes in the end of Israel are tied up with Judah. And so Judah is mentioned. But primarily, Isaiah directs the first prophecy to Judah and the second one to Israel. But you will see that they're in the same basic pattern. The sign has been rejected by the Davidic dynasty, and so the Davidic king is threatened. On the message to Israel, we're not so interested, of course, upon the Davidic king because he belongs to Judah, but the word is rejected, and God's anger is being felt. The second part, as you can see the parallel again, called 1b, 2b, the Assyrian invasion is described. Similarly, the Assyrian invasion is described in... I didn't give the verses for that, obviously, but you will see it in its parallel with the first one. Then comes the mention again of the remnant, this very, very important doctrine of Isaiah. A remnant will return, Sheer Jashub, and that goes from chapter 8, verses 9 to 22... Whereas in the parallel passage, it's from 10:16 to 34 that the remnant is mentioned again. Part D, the Davidic king and worldwide peace, is where we finish. And in chapter 11, the Davidic king and worldwide peace again. So there is a parallel between these two messages, one to Judah and one to Israel. As you begin to see the structure, it makes it easier to understand why it's there, and in fact what it's saying. And those two parallel each other. When we get to the end, at the beginning you get the day of the Lord mentioned, chapter 7, verse 18, in that day, verse 20, in that day, verse 21, in that day, verse 23, in that day. When you get to the end of the book of Emmanuel, and in chapters 11 and 12, you get the day mentioned again, nearly in the same terms, but it comes in verse 11, of chapter 11. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. And chapter, and then in verse 16, and in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt, in that day. And in verse chapter 12, verse 1, then they will say on that day. And verse 4, and in that day. So it's in that day again, but in verse 16, it's referring backwards for the first time, whereas all the others are looking forward to the future. So we begin emphasizing the day, and we finish emphasizing the day. And that's the kind of completion of this wonderful book of Isaiah, of Emmanuel. So let's go back to verse 20 of chapter 7. We've had the incarnational virgin birth prophecy. Verse 17 then says that the king of Assyria is the one that will come and will accomplish in 2 and in 12 years this removal of the northern kingdoms. Verse 18. And it will come about in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that's in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. It seems as though bees certainly, but maybe flies too, are attracted by whistling sound. This is the way they bring them out. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges and the cliffs, and the thorn bushes and the watering places. And in that day the Lord will shave. So first of all there's an infestation of insects. Then there's a razor taken and all the hair is removed. Will shave with the razor the hired regions from beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of his legs, and it will remove the beard. And it will come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds. For everyone that is left within the land, because most will be taken away, will eat curds and honey, which the land produces itself. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued as 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. The land will be desolate and devastated. And people will come there with bows and arrows because of all the land with briars and thorns. And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for the fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a place of pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. So the agricultural areas of the northern kingdom will be completely obliterated. And all this will carry on for 65 years when, according to verse 8, then new people will be brought into the land to start agriculture once again and to bring the land back into a place of productivity. Chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, verse 5, and again the Lord spoke to me. So two messages up to verse 8. The Lord spoke to me saying, take a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony. Uriah the priest, Zacharias the son of Jerubbaal. And so I approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahashalhal-Hazbaz. You must admit that the prophet Isaiah did have a very colourful family. You looked into the pram one day and it was she had Jashub. Oh, well, that's hopeful. I suppose a remnant will return, but it's still pretty threatening. But when you looked in for the second baby, it's getting a real threat. This time it's haste to the spoil, speed to the booty. That is, of course, the devastation that's left after battle. So battle of the describing the Assyrian wave of that falls upon the people. Verse 4, for before the boy, now notice carefully, this is not Shear Jashub, it is not Emmanuel, it is another child, Mahashalhazbaz. There's no reason to say for one moment that this is the fulfillment of the beautiful prophecy of the virgin birth. It may have a kind of a sidelong glance at those two dates that I've given you, 2 years and 12 years, and therefore could be set in motion by Isaiah going into the prophetess and 2 years and 9 months and 12 years and 9 months later these things are happening. That would be very appropriate. So it could be as though this is a sort of a parallel that's going on in Isaiah's family, but it is not the virgin birth prophecy itself. It is something for his present time. For before the boy knows to cry out, my father or my mother, again, it's developing into consciousness of right and wrong and different tastes and different persons, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So it's punctuating again the hint that's already been given to Ahaz, now on a wider basis. It's now for all the people to see, and it's written up on a board, the announcement of this baby's birth. And it's like placarded in front of the people. And it's interesting that Isaiah is the prophet in which his whole family is engaged in prophesying. A little bit with Hosea, who has to chase after an unfaithful wife. But the majority of the prophets, so Jeremiah or Ezekiel, not very much of their family comes into the picture. Death of Ezekiel's wife, of course, Daniel didn't have a family. But the prophet Isaiah has a whole family, and here it says, go into the prophetess. I approach the prophetess, verse 3. She's a prophetess because she's going to bring forth God's word. God's word this time is Malashal Hasbas. And so it's all reflecting, of course, and building on the basic idea of the incarnate word. And so Isaiah's the prophet, she's the prophetess, and the two children are prophetic messages. So the whole family is a prophetic family. Verse 5. The Lord spoke again, saying, inasmuch as the people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloah, that's the water supply of Jerusalem, they've rejected the line of David and the promise that's given to it, Zion. And rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. They're saying, let's go for these kings of the north and of Syria. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. So first of all, it was like shaving everything off, all the crops and all the agriculture, like shaving off the hair of a person's body. Now it's a matter of the waters of Siloah have been rejected, the waters of God's provision and salvation. Instead, you're going to be overflowed by Euphrates, by the Assyrians with their armies. So the Lord is about to bring upon them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up above all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. So up to verse 8, it's coming through Syria, Samaria. But then the water overflows into Judea. And it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and will fill the breadth of your land. And then, strangely, O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel. The land has now been swept and Judah is nearly choking. It's just about to drown. The neck of Zion, of Jerusalem, is sticking above the water. The waters are all swirling around. He goes, Emmanuel! He shouts out. It's the last gasp before it's going to drown. And that's exactly what happens. Not in Ahaz's day. He's had his opportunity and it's gone. But a few years later, 722, 721, the armies of Assyria, having dealt with the two northern kingdoms, just as was said, now sweeps down into Judah and it surrounds Jerusalem. Hezekiah takes the letters and the threats and goes before the Lord, seeks God's face. And suddenly, just as it looks as though Zion must fall and there's nothing that's going to save them, then God intervenes and the army dies. And not an arrow is shot in Jerusalem, as it was said, and they all go home. I think I've told you before, haven't I, how on the stele in the British Museum, you've got this written up of Hezekiah. Took this city, took that one, took Damascus, took Samaria, and other countries too. Then it says, I shut the king Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird in the cage. Which is exactly what he did. But he didn't take the city. But he doesn't tell us that bit on the recounting of his great victories. He leaves you to think that maybe he conquered the land as well. But he didn't. And God saved them when they shouted out, God's with us! God's with us! Not a bad thing to do, not only in the 8th century BC, but it's something to shout out when we feel that everything is just about to overflow and overwhelm us with our last gasp. Not, you know, this is terrible, or curse my day I was born, but gasp out, oh, Emmanuel. He has no idea what might happen. Completely took the people by surprise in Hezekiah's day. It will reach even to the neck and spread its wings and it will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. And they were saved. So you've got the word Emmanuel again. That's why it's called the Book of Emmanuel. And you get it again in verse 10, starting another section. Be broken, O peoples. Be shattered. Give ear to all the remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand. For God is with us. That's Emmanuel again. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, you're not to say it's a conspiracy. So in the place of people who are being shattered and keep crying out, it's a conspiracy, it's a confederacy, let's join up with others, the Lord spoke to me and he said, and this is what it means that God is with us, don't say it's a conspiracy in regard to what all the people call a conspiracy, a confederacy. For you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. That's virtually what's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Regard the Lord, or sanctify the Lord, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. But for both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. And then it goes on, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. These statements about the Lord being a sanctuary or being a stone you fall over is the way that Israel and Judah are going to be sorted out. Some will fall on the stone and stumble and be broken without help. Others will find that stone as the beginning of building a sanctuary, a place where God dwells and where they can dwell protected with them. And there the doctrine of the remnant begins to come out. That despite the fact that there will be a mass of Israel, as it was prophesied, like the sand of the sea, yet a remnant will be left. And it's that remnant that's left that find that rather than Jesus, the Messiah, and God's promise to the line of David that had just been given, that there will be an incarnate Emmanuel, God with us, virgin birth. Instead of being a stone that they stumble over, to the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block, he could be a place of sanctuary. You could begin to be a part of this building of a sanctuary of which we become living stones by coming to that same stone. So it's a place where we could find the Lord. And then verse 16, changing the metaphor to disciples, bind up the testimony, seal up the law among thy disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. But I will look eagerly for him. And so here's the remnant again saying, I know that judgment and anger is falling upon us as a people. But we're going to hang on and we're going to wait. We're going to fear the Lord. He'll be our dread. We want to go his way. And then Isaiah says that his disciples are like his family. Verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And the children, Shear Jesu, a remnant will return, Malashel Hasbaz, the threat of judgment, and the armies that would devastate everything. Those are a part of the picture that is now painted of his family of disciples, or his disciples who are his family. And that is used in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 as a picture of the church. For the church is the remnant, which are a prophetic message to the people, who speak of a remnant returning in the days of Jesus, and who speak of the judgment that is to fall. Haste to the spoils, speed to the booty. So even though it applied in Isaiah's day, he is the forerunner. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. He is the Father, the forerunner. The Lord is salvation. With Malashala Hasbaz, there will be a devastation and a judgment. Israel scattered through the earth. And there will be a remnant who will be protected and become the body of Christ. And they will be a sanctuary, whereas the others will find the Messiah a stumbling block. And so very, very logically and carefully and beautifully, Isaiah is writing out the story of what is happening in his day, in embryo, is what is going to happen when ultimately Emmanuel the Messiah comes. So it's a very, very clear and straightforward development from his own experience into what's going to happen as he prophesies the rise of the church. And that's how it's understood in the New Testament. Verse 19, a warning not to go to mediums, spiritists who whisper and mutter, but to the law and the testimony, go to the scriptures. And if they don't speak according to this, then it's because they haven't come from God. And then in verse 22, they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, gloom and anguish, and it shall be driven away into darkness. So the armies have brought this of Assyria have brought this devastation on the people. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom to her who was in anguish in earlier times. So looking back to the days of Isaiah and the prophesied devastation and desolation and darkness and gloom, now the promise is there will be no more gloom for her that was in anguish in former times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt up in the northern part of the northern kingdom. But later, in the latter time, that is, but in the latter time, later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So whereas in Isaiah's day the invasion of Assyria was darkness and gloom and devastation, the people wouldn't listen to the word of God, they were going to mediums and spiritists, now that's all been swept away. That was in the former time, gloom and darkness. But now, in the latter time, he prophesies, like most prophets, doom and then comes a gleam of light. And the light is that in a later day, in a latter time, light will shine in that area. And those areas of Naphtali and Zebulun and around Galilee, which is called Galilee of the Gentiles because it's been so devastated. There are a load of foreigners there. There are people who come into the land who shouldn't have been there. So there were all mixed nations. That's going to be the area where the light will first shine. So in Matthew chapter 4, verses 16, 17, 15, 16, 17, it says, Zebulun, Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles, you who've sat in darkness and the shadow of death, upon you the light has shone, as Jesus begins his ministry. Isn't it beautiful how you move out of the times of Isaiah with the same principles at work, but flowering out into such a rich, much, much richer expression as the Messiah comes. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But in the latter time, later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, or the King James is quite adequate here, those who live in death's shadow, the shadow of death is a good translation, the light will shine on them, and you shall multiply the nation, and you shall increase their, because you see they've been devastated and decimated. So the promise is the nation will grow again. There'll be many people there, and you will increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. The true source of joy is the presence of God. They will be glad in your presence. In the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And it will be just like the gladness when you brought in a good harvest. And men will rejoice when they divide, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And they're getting something for nothing after the battle. And so they rejoice. This rejoicing and gladness will be, though, because of God's presence. They usually increase their gladness and will be glad. They will be glad in your presence. Then three reasons are given. One, for they shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, like when they came out of Egypt and they carried burdens and they had the staff on their shoulders. That exploitation will be gone. So the fear of exploitation will disappear. The rod of their oppressors is in the day of the battle of Midian. Secondly, four, if you haven't got these fours in the NIV, it's just again confirms what I've often said to you. Four in verse four, four in verse five, and four in verse six. There are three fours, if I put it that way. Second one, four, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. That means freedom from fear. And all the signs of violence and battle have been cleared up. Blooded garments and the boots of warriors and all the rest. The battlefield has been cleared up and the fear has gone. This is freedom from exploitation, verse 4. Freedom from fear in verse 5 in very descriptive terms. And then freedom from the future. The future sometimes is threatening, but here is the future. For a child will be born to us. And the child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. The government will rest upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. For then and on forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Of course, this couldn't be anybody else than the one we've just been introduced to in chapter 7. She shall bring forth, she's conceiving and bringing forth a son. Here, a son is given to us. She is of the line of David. Here is very clearly takes the throne of David. So it isn't a matter of New Testament guesswork that, you know, people are scrubbing around in the New Testament to find a verse or two that they might throw at Jesus and try to force it into some kind of pattern. It's already being carefully laid out. Isaiah 7:14 leads clearly to the end of this section, which is the culmination of who it is, this Emmanuel, God with us, who's been born. Let's look at it as I put it down in your notes there. If you turn over to, which I haven't done, 2b. The child, of course, is emphasizing humanity. A child being born is a human being. So a child will be born to us, human. A son will be given to us. I think it's important to see that it is a son that's given to us. You could say that by a birth that God's given me a son when the child's born. But it isn't out of the question to say the son already exists before he's given. And the son that is given is not the human father's son. It's the son of the father in heaven. So a son is given to us, opens up the, as Calvin understood it that way and many of us still do today, that the Son is the divine Son. So you've got the humanity child, you've got the Son, the divine. The government will be on his shoulders, indubitably, the book of Matthew, where the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned more times than anywhere else, and where the whole story is built around the messianic king, the king of David, as the genealogy shows us, and around the picture of Solomon, Solomon, who is the king of and has wisdom. So Jesus says, I will build, like Solomon built the temple, I will build my church. And there's one greater than Solomon here. It's all the book of Matthew. But Luke's gospel is where you get more human relationships than anywhere else. And those human relationships emphasize the human face, as it were, of Jesus. And we've got the government, the wonderful counselor, more relationships, one third of them with women, and he's dealing with the human race, men and women, and he's counseling and giving wisdom and teaching. So there we've got the human counselor, the one with human relationships, Matthew, the wonderful counselor. The mighty God, the hero God. The word mighty there is the word for, well, it's Gibor, El Gibor, El God, Gibor, hero. Hero God, mighty God. God is the hero. And the hero teaching comes in Isaiah as well as in Exodus, where it says God is a warrior. God is a man of war, says the King James rather quaintly. You think of another thing when you think of a man of war. But he is a warrior, which is literally what it is, a man of war, a warrior. And that kind of emphasis of being a hero God comes out in Mark's Gospel, where the emphasis upon his overcoming Satan, overcoming the strong man, where we see him moving quickly from thing to thing, casting out demons, 14 places where the demonic world, which he has declared war on, is engaged. Mark's Gospel shows this warfare taking place more than any other Gospel. And so we've got the mighty God in Mark. No problem, don't let people lead you off. The mighty God is the simplest and best translation. And in fact, it's the same word as you get in chapter 10, verse 21. I don't think I put it down there. Chapter 10, verse 21, in relationship to the Lord, where it says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. To the mighty God. So there's the Lord, quite clearly, the Holy One of Israel, verse 20, who is called the mighty God. Same word is applied here to this child that is born and to this one who is a son that is given. He is a mighty God. So he's the mighty God in Mark. He is the eternal Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Father occurring about 116 or more times in John's Gospel. The mighty God, the eternal Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Finally, and Prince of Peace. The word prince, either twice in Hebrews, twice in the Acts of the Apostles shows us he sat down at the right hand of God as Prince and Saviour and has shed forth this which you now see and hear as the Spirit is poured out. So this wonderful prophecy, so often before us at Christmas, but here applying to every area of life right the way through the year, is the culmination of who it is that is coming onto the Davidic throne. Couldn't get a richer description, really, could you? And the increase of his government and of his peace and on the throne of David and of his kingdom, there's no end. So the increase is no end. We would expect the kingdom to continue to increase. We should be born and the kingdom will be further ahead when we die, because it's promised that it will continue to increase. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. I just raise the question at this point. It makes one therefore say, not that we should avoid or that we should never have had persecution, but it does raise the question that where it appears that the church has been totally lost and God's kingdom and judgment have disappeared out of the earth, where at one time there was a church, what it really raises isn't the prophecy fulfilled, but rather, was that really the church at all that got removed? And a lot of church history, you'd come to the conclusion that church that got removed wasn't the church anyway. There was so much that was wrong with it. I don't say it didn't get persecuted, but under persecution, the kingdom of God still is going to increase. And we would expect to be nearer to the return of our Lord than when we first believed. So the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The throne of David and his kingdom. You remember Jesus was born. He will sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now that's the end of the first wonderful prophecy. Oh, I should just also point out to you, wonderful counselor. The word wonderful there is always used for the activity of God. And in fact, when you see in the book of Judges, the angel said, what's your name? He said, wonderful. Sometimes translated secret. Wonderful, secret. And when he went up in the flame, having announced the birth of Samson, it says he did wondrously. So it's always divine activity, supernatural activity. The Pele, the word is, it's wonderful. You remember it, South American footballer. Pele, wonderful. The wonder, the intervention of God into life, and here he is, the wonderful counselor. But then in verse 8, we start a message, as you can see from the first line, to Jacob. Here is the parallel message. I'm going to do it very, very briefly. The parallel message which is given to the northern kingdom. And you will see that it is, again, a very devastating message. The message against Jacob, verse 9, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. And then it tells us in verse 12, the Arameans, that's on the Syrians, that is, on the east, the Philistines on the west, in Phoenicia and down that coast, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. End of first threat, the threat against the national entity of the northern kingdom. Then a political threat. Verse 13, the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel. Palm branch, bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man and the prophet who teaches, the falsehood is the tail. And it goes on threatening the people, and then the same little phrase, verse 17, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand stretches out, for is still stretched out. Then it goes into the social conditions, and the way in which they were treating one another and eating up their own selves. Verse 18, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they are against Judah. And so we've got the social conditions that, finishing in verse 21 again with the same refrain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. And for the fourth little stanza, woe to those who enact evil statutes, the moral and the legal situation, and the poor being exploited and deprived, until we get down to verse 4, and for the fourth time, the same phrase occurs, dividing the material very simply into four sections, describing what is happening in the national, in the political, in the social, and in the moral spheres. And each time it says, in spite of this judgment that is falling, so disaster nationally, politically, socially, morally, is the hand of the Lord in his anger, and it doesn't turn away. We have to be careful in just applying things that were said to Israel completely to the things that are said of foreign nations, of which we are one. But it is significant that it seems that these are the ways in which God's hand falls on sinful peoples. The national, the political, the social, and the moral fabric begins to disintegrate. And yet his hand is still stretched out, it says. Verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and chapter 10, verse 4. In actual fact, it's like an exposition of what has already been said in chapter 5, verse 25. In chapter 5 and verse 25, this little phrase has already been introduced to us. And so we mustn't forget that we're still building in a very careful construction through the book of Isaiah. It is certainly not a hodgepodge of ideas and verses thrown together. 5:25 says, on account the anger of the Lord, on this account the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And at the end, for all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. So that verse, introduced in the introduction, chapters 1 to 5, is then taken up and expanded and expounded more deeply and precisely in the verses we have here, with that little refrain joining them all together. Then back to the invasion of Assyria, verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff of those whose hand is my indignation. It's perhaps interesting, oh, you get it again in verse 15, forming a kind of an inclusio of 15 from verse chapter 10, verse 5, through to 10, verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it, or the sword to exalt itself over the one who wields it, that it would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or a rod lifting up to him who is not wood? In other words, God is saying that the axe doesn't operate by itself. The club doesn't, and the rod doesn't bring judgment. That he is behind it. He is the operator. He's made a universe in which it's his universe. He made it this way, that the wages of sin is death. The destruction of the good things of life is when we sin against the Lord. And he is the one who's bringing these judgments in the end. It's the way that he's ordained it. And different ways are then described. Verse 17, the light of Israel become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. So the very presence of God in the midst of Israel is its own destruction. And then verse 20, it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those that escape at the house of Jacob, so the north and the south are being brought together in the remnant context, those who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So the Holy One of Israel has been introduced in verse 17, who's like a flame, but that Holy One now is the one that they rest on, and the remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, the hero God we just read about in chapter 9. For through your people, O Israel, may be like the sand, though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Those verses are quoted in Romans chapter 9 to explain why it is that Israel appears to be rejected at least partially and rejected at least temporarily, while the people of God expand through the addition of the nations until at last it says, and then the days of the Gentiles lead to the time of Israel, when all Israel shall be saved, and God's purposes are fulfilled that he might have mercy upon all. And so these verses are used to justify why it is that God appeared, the God who said he wouldn't leave or forsake us, the God who said that his love was such that there was no way we could be separated from it, that same God appears to be separated from Israel. Yes, says Paul, it is temporarily. It is for the majority of the nation. And he quotes and says, look, it's already written in your scriptures that this is what was going to happen. But it's with a view that ultimately all the nations, including Israel, will be blessed. And so his purpose is going to be fulfilled according to these Old Testament promises. And the Old Testament promise, verse 20, is further expanded in the remnant idea, and the removal of Israel, and the remnant is then added to, and the true, one could say, Israel, it takes on board those who are on sufferance, we Gentiles, that God's purpose might be accomplished. Verse 24, therefore says the Lord of hosts, my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod, lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. It's interesting that when speaking to Judah, Assyria's destruction is not so complete as when he's speaking to Israel, and so he's encouraging them to believe in the remnant very strongly in Judah. And the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it by the way he did at Egypt. So there will be a miraculous deliverance as they went through the Red Sea, so something similar will happen again. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. As the animal gets bigger and fatter, the yoke no longer fits him and breaks it. He breaks it. He has come against Ahath, and here you get a description of the army passing through the land to Migron, Michmash, those who will pass saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. So you get this terrific description as the army sweeps through. Verse 32. Today he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down. Those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. If God has been sending Assyria and using Assyria like an axe to cut down Judah and to cut down Israel, if he's been sending the king of Assyria like a rod to bring chastening and destruction to Judah and to Israel, then, same message you get in the book of Habakkuk, God will also judge the axe and the rod for going beyond whatever he decreed, for they did. And he brings judgment now on Assyria, and he cuts down Assyria. They've been cutting down Israel and Judah, so there's only a stump left, and even that has been burnt. But now God is going to judge Assyria. And at that last moment, they stop at Nob, not far away from Jerusalem, and they surround the city. Same story again, reported in chapters 36 and 37. As they surrounded the city, God then begins to chop them down. And they wake up in the morning and they're all chopped down. They died. So God is going to judge even those that he's used as instruments of judgment. And behind this lies words like Jeremiah, who calls the king of Babylon a minister of God. And that's what it lies behind Romans chapter 13, when it says the authorities that exist are God's ministers. The magistrates and the emperor and the troops, they're God's ministers. But they may go beyond what they were told to do. What they're told to do is to reward those that do good and resist those that do evil. They may well go beyond it. But they are God's ministers. So you could be a pagan emperor. You can be an Assyrian. You could be the emperor of Assyria. And you could be God's instrument. That doesn't make you a born-again person who has a place with God's heart and God's side. It's nothing to do with that. Although they are called ministers of God, they're not necessarily born again, but they are God's purpose for restraining evil in the world. And generally those powers that restrain evil go beyond their actual brief, and they do things that they were never meant to do, and then God has to judge them, and then he has to judge them, and so it goes on. But the striking picture we've got here is everything now is being chopped down. Judah and Israel and the dynasty of David are all chopped down. And even burnt, they're less than a tenth. They're a mere tiny remnant. And that stump has been burnt. And now the Assyrians who did it are all chopped down. God, the mighty one, has chopped them down. So you ready for it? Chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And this wonderful third great presentation of the Messiah. First, virgin birth. Second, description of the beginning of his ministry and beyond into mighty God, everlasting Father, pouring out of the Spirit, Prince of Peace. Government increasing. Now this third great prophecy of the Messiah. A shoot from the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. As though that burnt, cut down stump that's left suddenly sprouts. Cut a tree down and is it finished? Very often you'll find it sends out shoots from its roots that are left behind. And that is what's going to happen. That is the remnant par excellence. But in particular, it is the branch that is going to be the Saviour. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And then if you go over to verse 10... and the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And really the paragraph finishes in verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. But the stem of Jesse and the root of Jesse are not quite the same thing. The stem or the shoot and the root, I've called them, so that they are easier to remember. Shoot and root. The shoot is, of course, the product above the ground and you can see where it's producing a branch. In fact, it calls it a branch also in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem. That's the what's left over of the Davidic line, the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. So we've got a branch coming, and we've got a shoot from the stem. And although the shoot from the stem might be underground, certainly it is when you look at verse 10, when it says the root of Jesse. So root and shoot probably refer to what comes first and what comes later. So the root would be that the reason why the Davidic dynasty through Jesse, the father of David, ever came into being in the first place is because of the Messiah, who already exists and who is involved in the operation of governing the nations of the earth and steering the human race to its redeemed destiny. And for the sake of the seed that had been promised, the one who did the promising is going to be the promised one. And he is the root of Jesse and brings the Davidic dynasty into being as its root. But he is also the shoot that comes out of Jesse. And therefore, he is to be born as the promise as well as being the promiser. The promiser and the promised Messiah are one and the same. One is the root and one is the branch. One is the origin of why the dynasty ever came into being through Jesse and then David. But also, he is the stem. But why call him of Jesse? This is unique to make such an emphasis in prophecy on Jesse. I think it's because the emphasis on the one who is coming as the Messiah is, you might say, as much David as David himself was. In fact, more so, to be a little bit paradoxical. He's as much David as David ever was, but even more so. Because he is called David, the beloved. This is my beloved son. This is my David's son. And he is more the ideal king who reigns in perfect righteousness than David ever was with all his mistakes and failures and weaknesses. The Messiah is going to come and he is the real David. Not so much as a second David, as the real David, the complete David. The beloved of heaven, the beloved of God, and the beloved of those who've turned to put their trust in him. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Because he is the Messiah, the Spirit is upon him. It's going to come up again in the second part of Isaiah, and the third part of Isaiah, Proto, Deutero and Trito Isaiah all present the Messiah. They all belong to each other. And here's the first in Proto Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So everything about the Spirit is that which is of the Lord. But then he is broken down into three pairs, therefore six descriptions. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom's the ability to see relationships amongst elements of things. Wisdom. And of understanding, the ability to divide things into its constituent parts. The Spirit of counsel, to be able to gather together data to make decisions from. The Spirit of strength or might, so we'll have the force to integrate and to do the things that are being sought, which are being seen to be done. And then the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I think the Spirit of knowledge is not so much that I'm given lots of understanding, but as it says, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, it's given lots of experience of the Lord. It's knowing the Lord experientially, just like fearing the Lord is experiential. It isn't just a mental, oh yes, the fear of the Lord. The two go together. They are both dynamically alive. Knowing the Lord, fearing the Lord. Somebody you really honor and respect, you fear to displease them. You fear to upset or to grieve them or hurt them. So the two go together. That if I am to know God, I need to know His spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And that spirit is upon the Messiah and can be given to me and to you. And if I've got the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, if we move to the end of this section, you'll see, lost it for the moment, but you'll find that that knowledge or fear is spread over all the earth. And the, oh sorry, verse 9, it's the end of the first stanza. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge. The earth will be filled with the knowing, perhaps, is a verbal noun, of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the spirit of knowing on the Messiah now is filling the earth with the knowing of the Lord. They each one will say that they know the Lord. They won't have to say to each other, know the Lord, because each one will know the Lord. That's the new covenant. And so the Messiah's spirit, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowing and fearing and respecting the Lord, is spread from the Messiah out into all the earth. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's the word from scenting or smelling. He will scent the fear of the Lord. He will smell it and know what it is that's pleasing to the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, because he has insight, not just excite, but insight. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Words that are used, but when Jesus comes again, he destroys the Antichrists, Thessalonians. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This is a part of the armor that we are meant to put on. It's the Lord's armor first, and God's armor, and second, and thirdly, it's only ours. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. I think it's pointless to try and work out how literal this would be, as though the earth would suddenly change the nature, the second coming will change the nature of the wolf, and the leopard will change its gastric habits of what it eats and so on. I think more it's just describing the peacefulness, the idyllic paradise that we were meant to dwell in. And now somehow in heaven and earth it's a total recovery and goes even beyond that. And it goes on to describe the peace and the freedom from fear, and they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. The earth will be filled with the knowing of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And here it's a beautiful description of the coming age in which the Messiah reigns. And the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. Now, all of that, the viper's den has been dealt with, that was introduced through man's sin in Genesis 3, verse 8. The child will put his hand on the viper's den. Come about in that day, verse 10, that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And he will stand as a signal for the peoples. His resting place will be glorious. And the Lord will recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people. So the people are being gathered. But not only those of his ancient people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, places where they've been sent in exile. But he will lift up the standard for the nations, verse 12. And will assemble the banished of Israel, the dispersed of Judah, from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. You get this wonderful description of Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. That possession is later interpreted in the Acts of the Apostles as assimilating the Edom and Moab and Ammon into the people of God, into Israel. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. We're back now to the Exodus. He'll wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, like the wind drew back at one time the river and they went out of Egypt. He will strike into seven streams and the men will walk over dry shod. And says they went over Seven streams is probably dried up riverbeds is probably better. Not so much the streams with water in, but dried up riverbeds. Men will walk over dry shod as they went through the Red Sea without getting their feet wet. And there will be a highway from Assyria, and the remnant of his people will be left, just as there was for Israel, and as in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. Syria and Egypt, the two oppressors of Israel, are now brought into the picture. And they're described, Babylon isn't mentioned because that hasn't happened yet when this prophecy is given. But they're representative of all the nations and the powers that seek to oppress and to bring judgment upon the people of God. Now they've been made into those who are receiving blessing from them. And then it goes on, and we've read it already, chapter 12, in that day. And after this wonderful description of Jesus and his work, first of all, beginning chapter 7, the incarnation, chapter 9, we move on to his ministry and his pouring out of his spirit as the Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, we reach the final climax of the new heaven and the new earth and all the nations coming under the blessing of the Lord, who is coming again to reign with a perfect reign, as the people of Israel always look to from the line of David, from the dynasty of David. At last it's been accomplished, and of his government there will be no end. And we get this book, which is in a sense a complete message in itself of the coming Messiah and what he's going to do, his incarnation, his ministry and pouring of his spirit, and finally into the second coming and the new heaven and new earth. Do you like it? All there. Didn't need the New Testament, did we? If you go with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to the New from the New Testament to the Old, you'll find it all there. This is where the first century, or at least the first generation church, learnt its theology. They knew what Jesus was going to do because they had passages like this opened up to them by the Holy Spirit. So, a good bit of Isaiah. Let's have 5 minutes breather.